We're going to look into the life of Paul again and through the book of Acts. And in his most difficult time, the Lord shows up powerfully in his life. Amen? I mean, that's who Jesus is. He is the great encourager. When we are discouraged, he encourages. And so with that, I want you to turn with me, and I'm going to read a whole lot of scripture this morning, but we're really only going to focus on two verses, but I want you to see it in context. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand this morning so you can follow along with us. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. We left off last week. Paul had gotten stomped. He had been thrown in prison, bound by the Romans. The Jews had stomped him and beat him an inch from his life, and the Roman soldiers come in. They rescue him. They bring him in the praetorium. They're about ready to scourge him. They find out that he is a Roman citizen, and they call the council of the elders to come to him the next day for the Jewish Sanhedrin, which are the 70 elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of tribes, the leaders of the people, the ones that are supposed to represent God, the ones that are supposed to be full of wisdom, show up, and we take it up in verse 30. And it's going to be it's a lot of scripture, but again, we need to see it in context. It'll make a lot of sense once we do. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain, that's the commander of the Romans, why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their counselor to appear and be brought Paul down and set him before them. He set them. He came down from the fort of Antonia, which they built overlooking the temple, and they brought Paul down there, and they watched as they brought the Sanhedrin in there, and they set Paul down there to face his accusers. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men of brethren, I have lived in all good conscience." I want you to notice that. "Before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him," basically, to strike him in the mouth. That actually means a forceful punch. So bam, they punch him right in the mouth. They punched him in the mouth. Verse 3, "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." That's brilliant there. "For Sadducees say there is no resurrection," poor guys, "and no angel or spirit," poor guys, "but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" At least they recognized who they were fighting against at this point. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force and among them and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11, and this is what I want you to notice. This is going to be an important text for us. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good courage, be of good cheer.'" The actual NASB reads, "Take courage." It can be translated, "Take courage, be of good cheer." In other words, cheer up and be courageous. "Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath and will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and asked Paul, the prisoner, commander, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is that that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, although they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 men, 70 horses, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. They always started their letters with their names. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Let's stretch the truth a little bit to make ourselves look good. And when I waited to know the reason why they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death. Black and white, plain as can be, nothing deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to them. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Bless your people. Open our eyes to our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew, that was a lot of text. Now, I wanted you to see it in context. That's why we read it. Of course, we know the book of Acts is divided into three parts. In Jesus' statement in Acts 1:8, he said, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Chapters 1 through 7 were spread the gospel in Jerusalem. 8 through 12, we see it in Judea and Samaria. And 13 to 28, and what we're looking at now, is God wants the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's happening here. Now, this Roman commander, he called the chief priests, and he brings them to the Sanhedrin and lays Paul in front of them, and now Paul is to defend himself. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I want some of you that come here week after week to pay very close attention to this. This will be the fifth time that the gospel and Jesus have been exalted and the mission of Jesus has been exalted before the Sanhedrin, okay? Before the leaders and elders of Israel, the men that are supposed to know God and are supposed to be wise. Five times, Jesus, John and Peter, when they went up to the temple, they said, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven and earth given among men which you there must be saved. That name being Jesus. And then, of course, you have their testimony before the 12 in chapter 5. And then Stephen, number 4, he testified in front of them. And now we have Paul standing here testifying among them. Now, these guys are hard to the word of God. They've heard it and they've heard it. They've rejected it. They've rejected it. And they continue to reject it. Be cautious of this. Hebrews says there's a period of time that if you continue to reject the word of God, that your heart will be hardened. Now, it has other effects on other people. A little chip away the stone. Little by little, the gospel begins to open up the eyes and the heart of your understanding. But we can also get desensitized to sin. You can hear the gospel. You can hear God's word weekend after weekend and then do literally nothing with it. In other words, being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. Then we need to be cautious of that. But here, these men are going to be held in great responsibility. Number one, they're supposed to know the word of God. Number two, they're supposed to be the leaders. And number three, they miss their Messiah. Big, big, dangerous, dangerous place to be. And Paul had already testified. He said, look, guys, I'm not against the law of God. I'm not against the word of God. I'm not against the temple. As a matter of fact, I took a Nazarite vow. You guys have me here and are accusing me wrongly, in a sense. Now, here's an interesting thought. Paul comes in there, and they set him in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the elders. Paul has been beat up. He's been on the mission field for 27 years. He's been shipwrecked, beaten with rods and canes. And I mean, the guy's been through a lot. Now he comes to his people thinking that they're going to repent and rejoice and embrace the Messiah. And an era of peace is going to come over Israel. And he's just exhausted. And they set him here after he had spent all night in jail. And what do? He says something very interesting here. Here's Paul. He's bold. He's courageous. He's worn out. Most men would fall apart and be tempted to call it off, but not Paul. He's bold and courageous and fearless. And he, in verse 1 of chapter 23, looking earnestly at the council, Paul basically stared these dudes down. He looked them right in the eye. He looked them right in the eye and he said, men and brethren, I have lived every moment, every second, every year, every day of my life in good conscience. You see it there in verse 1. I have lived in good conscience before men, period, the end. And what do these religious folk do? They reach out and they punch him right in the face. Ananias, punch him in the face. And so they punch Paul. Now Paul is worn out, exhausted. He's facing these men, these religious men, and he gazes at them intensely. But what he knew, and I want you to notice this, and we're going to look at good conscience, the first part, and then we're going to look at God's encouragement, the second part, today. When he stares intensely at them, he knew that he could stand there and look them in the eye because he knew, number one, he was right before God, and number two, he was right before man. And he could say, well, let's read it together, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at them, staring them down, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God and before men. This is huge. I don't think we understand the magnitude of this. When you know that your life is right before God and that he is with you, courage will fill your heart and confidence and boldness will come upon you. Have you ever been called to meet with somebody and you've known you've said something about them or done something about them? They call you for a meeting and you're going into this meeting with great terror. Why? Because you're not right. Because you know that you sinned against him, and you get there and the guy just wants to tell you his problems. And you're like, oh, I was freaking out over nothing. Here's the deal. If you were living right before God and right before man, you could go into any conversation at any time knowing without a doubt that you were right before God and right before man, and then you would have a good conscience. A good conscience is a powerful thing. It's powerful in the hand of Almighty God. Let's look at this good conscience for just a second. Now, they thought he was a traitor, a blasphemer, an apostate. And then, you know, the classic Paul, he doesn't go, rulers and elders. He goes, dudes, men and brethren, pricking their pride, making Ananias absolutely angry. And Ananias says, will you smack him down? And he reaches over, he punches them in the face. Now, this word conscience, I want you to know what it means in the Greek. It's the witness borne to one's conduct by conscience that you want to apprehend the will of God. It's designed to govern our lives. It's therefore the sense of guiltlessness before God and man. Having a good conscience means that you know the characteristics of what morally is right and morally is wrong. And you always choose what is morally right. What is good, what is perfect. And Paul is saying here is, look, I've lived my life perfectly before God, according to God's word, and before man. You cannot bring an accusation against me. And the accusation that you're bringing against me is false. Why? Because he lived the truth. Now, I wrote down 20 things. I know that seems like a lot, but I could have wrote down 100. What does it look like practically in our lives to have a good conscience? What is Paul saying here? Number one, Paul's saying, look, I never gave in to the temptations of the flesh. I never gave in to lusts of the flesh. I never was lured into the attractiveness of immorality. I never had selfish ambition or wrong motives. You guys are the ones with the wrong motives. I never had selfish ambition or pride in my life. I was walking with Jesus. He said, I consistently loved God and others. I haven't violated my conscience in any way. I measured against God's word. My motives have been pure. My lifestyle's been pure. I always brought my mind into obedience to Christ. How many of you done that this week every time that you read something political or see something? I mean, do you bring your mind into obedience to Christ? Or your wife gives you that look, or your husband gives you that look, you know? Or one of your kids do something. Seriously. I mean, it's a tough deal, right? Paul's saying, but my conscience is pure. My conscience is good. My conscience is right. I was more zealous than the rest. I was blameless. I'm free from conviction. I don't know of any sin I've committed in my heart. I commended the good. I've condemned the bad. I'm still being obedient to what I believe is the voice of God. I sense no guilt and no pain for something that I have done. And here's one I want you to notice. I've always told the truth. I've always spoke the truth. I've always lived the truth, regardless if it alienated me from anybody or not. And here's the tough one. Do you speak the truth in love? Do you live the truth? Do you always tell the truth? Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to be my friend, it's going to be difficult for you. Why? Because I love you too much not to tell you the truth. And so if you're my friend, you're going to hear the truth from me. If I see something in your life that is inconsistent with a good conscience, inconsistent with the way that Christ wants us to live our lives, I'm going to tell you. And I pray and I beg and I plead with the Lord on a daily basis to make me a man of good conscience before God and before man, so I can look you in the eyes and I can say, man, that's destructive. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And I'll tell you why you don't want to go there in just a second. I never shunned away from the gospel. I'm innocent of all man's blood. I declare to you the whole counsel of God. I recognize the attraction and power of wealth, but I rejected it. He says in Corinthians, I run thus, not as with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Man, I don't want to be disqualified. He resisted the temptation to take the easy road, and he was willing to suffer reproach for Christ. He lived in such a way that brought glory and honor to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last one, he walked carefully in all areas of his life, well aware of the power of temptation, but when he was tempted, he resisted. Now, that's what a good conscience is. Despite living for Christ and following him, despite all those things we just listed and more that Paul was, everything that he did was for the glory of God, for the honor of God, and for his fellow man. That is who he was. He existed to love others. He existed to glorify God. That's who he was. After all of that, he still is sitting here amongst all these people on trial. And every time he comes in contact with these guys, it's like a grinder against steel. Sparks fly or like lightning with dry wood. Boom, it ignites and a fire happens. And so people get burned, right? So what's that say? You can live good. You can live a perfect, righteous life with a good consciousness, and you're still going to have trials and tribulations. You're still going to have difficulties. You're still going to be dealing with difficult people, but how you respond to them is what matters. And I believe Paul, for a moment, got in his flesh. You know what I'm talking about. You know when you're walking across, late at night, all the lights are out in your house, and you hit your little toe on a piece of furniture? You get in your flesh. How many of you at least think a dirty word? Really, honestly. Flop around on the floor, or you hit your funny bone. That's not very funny, is it? You know what I'm talking about, right? Here he gets punched in the mouth, whack, and he goes, "You whitewashed wall." And you got to remember, I could say that. Jesus said that. Jesus called you guys a brood of vipers, you children of hell, you sons of the devil. You know, you guys are good on the outside. You're all painted and pretty in your robes and your beards, and you're flowing this and you're flowing that. But inside you stink, you're dead man's bones. That's what Jesus told these guys. And so Paul, he gets here, "You dirty, rotten scumbag," basically, right? He goes, "You judge me according to the law, but it's contrary to the law." Matter of fact, the law even said, if you hit somebody that is innocent, it is like hitting the Holy One. That was part of their law. Does that remind you of anything? When they beat up the Holy One, the real Holy One of God? And so Paul, they confront him. They say, "Hey, well, wait a minute. You're just for a second." But then he comes back and he apologizes. I love that. He says he's sorry, and I didn't know it was the high priest. I didn't know. Let me tell you a little bit about this guy, by the way, Ananias. I think it's good to know a little bit about him. He was according to ancient historians, nobody had anything good to say about him. All the writings about him, they said that he was, Josephus said that he took the tithes that were to be distributed to the living of the common priest and stole it. He kept it from himself. He destroyed or assassinated anybody and everybody who came up against him. Sounds like politicians in Washington, doesn't it? Did I just say that? I'm sorry. That was bad. Hopefully you're praying for them, right? Look, you can have different kinds of consciences. All different kinds. You can have a weak conscience. The Bible calls a weak conscience. That's somebody who isn't sensitive very, very much to being strong and courageous and bold for the Lord. You can have a defiled conscience. You've sinned so long that your conscience is defiled and that you think about wickedness and you meditate on wickedness constantly. You can have an evil conscience, or you can have a seared conscience. All these are biblical words. A seared conscience means that you've sinned so much that you have scar tissue on your conscience that nothing, you know, if you have a scar on your hand, you can touch it to a hot fire and not necessarily feel it because of the scar tissue. That's what it means to have a seared conscience. These men had those kinds of consciences. And the interesting thing is, within a couple of years, Ananias will be dead, just like Paul prophesied. Ananias would be found in a aqueduct by zealous, pious Jews that were hiding from them, pulled out with his brother and killed, stabbed. Interesting. I mean, to me, I guess that'd be like, I guess you just don't really want to mess with Paul all that much, yeah? Amen? So he calls them, he basically says, "You fake hypocrites." And then he calls them to the point where he says, "Look, you're a notorious hypocrite, but I repent. I apologize for getting up in your mess, kid." And then in verse 7 through 9, he does this brilliant thing. Well, let's read it together. Verse 7, he says, verse 6. "But when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit, and the Pharisees confess both." And so what they did is they end up attacking each other and fighting against each other. The Sadducees is what we would call today liberals, or more politicians than spiritual men. They were more into the yoking themselves with Rome and making as much money as they can rather than the things of God. And so Paul uses this to divide them. He says, I'm a Pharisee, guys, and I'm being charged because I believe in the resurrection. And so this big thing happens, and they grab Paul. They take him back inside. Everybody's fighting. The commander sees it again. Paul's getting beat up again. So they go down there. They grab Paul, and they set him in the cell. Here's what I want to talk about this morning. You have to imagine for a minute. Paul has done 27 years of ministry. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been imprisoned. He's probably pushing 60 at this point. Exhausted, tired, maybe even in his 60s. And now he's taken out and he's put in prison. He's had his hair pulled out. He's been beaten. He's been slapped. He's been punched in the face. And he's come to his brethren, who in Romans it says that he would trade his very own soul for their souls. And now they reject the Messiah. And he's sitting all alone in a prison cell, wondering what God is going to do with him. Think about this for a minute. Many of you have come in here this morning absolutely, totally, and completely discouraged, beat up, weary. Paul's considering the potential of his own death, his people walking away from the Lord, probably in one of the most darkest hours of his life. And I want you to look back with me in verse 11, because this is phenomenal. But the following night, Paul, all alone, beat up, discouraged, brokenhearted, alone, in jail. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. Let that sink in for just a second. The following night, the Lord came and met him in his most desperate time and stood by him. Ladies and gentlemen, that is powerful. That is why we serve the God that we serve. But it gets even better than that. What does he say? He says, Paul. Paul. In other words, he doesn't say dude. He doesn't say, hey, servant, hey, slave, hey, whatever. He calls him specifically by name because he knows him by name. He knows the circumstance he's in. He knows the marriage that he would be in if he was married. He knows the kids that he has and so on and so forth. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He knows your name. He knows exactly what you're going through at this exact present second. And he wants to send his presence. He wants to stand by you in it and through it. The only thing standing in the way of him standing in it, strengthening you in it, giving you grace in it, and being there with you through it is you. And here Paul, in his most desperate time, God Almighty and the Son of Jesus Christ comes next to him, and he comes up next to him and stands by him and calls him by name. Garrett, I know what you're going through, man. I know you're discouraged. I know that you're weary. I know that you're hurt. I know that you're broken. I know that you're beat down. But let me tell you something. What does he say? The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Take courage. Be courageous. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Be courageous. Paul, I know what you're going through, man. Be of good cheer. Paul, I'm standing by you, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness for me at Rome. Reminds me of the story of Jesus. Here they are, these fishermen, they go out into the sea, and they're in the sea, and these guys have been in boats since they were little kids. A storm comes up, and this storm must have been incredibly fierce because they are absolutely and totally and completely terrified. They're bailing water out. They're freaking out. Matter of fact, they go over to Jesus and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? Jesus wakes up, looks around. You guys know the story. Peace be still. He's right there in the boat with them, and they're panicking. He's right there next to them, and they're fearful. He's right there, promised, right where he promises he'll be in your life during a trial, during a situation, during a hardship in your life. He's right there. That's amazing. That's incredible. Now, he cares. And sometimes we get to that point, don't we? May have been wondering what the Lord's doing. Maybe Paul was wondering. You know, maybe he was asking, like some of us ask. You know, he's facing death. Maybe you're facing death or some deep trouble, and God is saying, Lord, are you, and we're saying, you're crying out, Lord, are you there? Are you sleeping? Don't you care that we're in a situation that could end in death? Don't you care? Lord, where are you? Lord, don't you see me in this difficult marriage? Lord, don't you see my kids, what they're doing? Lord, don't you know that my mom is dying of cancer? Lord, don't you know about this financial crisis in my life? Lord, don't you know about this physical ailment I have? Lord, where are you? And it's in those times that God shows up. And let me tell you this. You will never experience his presence and his strength as much in the good times as you will the bad. And a lot of you, you get into a bad situation and you begin to shake your fist at God and you be, God, where are you? You know, I'm so mad at you, God. You didn't come through for me. And you get in this BHPM, boohoo, poor me thing, and you just wallow in self-pity in the mire, and God is standing up there saying, dude, I just want to come down and I just want my presence to, I just want to give it to you. But you are in the middle of the blessing of God, calling you by name, coming alongside of you, strengthening you, giving you a promise, because you're so wallowing in yourself. And God's there. He's saying, take courage, man. Be of good courage. I want to send my manifold presence into your life. And you will know my grace. You will know my strength. You will know beyond any measure how much I love you when you call upon me in these difficult situations. And you can guarantee Paul was praying. Lord, I'm beat up, man. Lord, it's been so hard. Lord, I'm broken. Lord, I got punched in the face. I got my hair pulled off. I got stomped. My own brethren who I trade my whole life, my soul, if you just save them, Lord. I can't believe they didn't see it in the prophets. They didn't see it in the word that your son's the Messiah. Paul's there. He's seeking the face of the Lord because he knows without a doubt that time and time and time and time and time again that God has shown up in his life when he needed him most. That's who the Lord is. But Garrett, what if I fail? What if I sin? Then he's definitely not going to show up. Oh. The character of God's grace, the character of God's mercy, and the character of God in the attribute of forgiveness, that is when those are manifested the most. Here's a fact. You will never be able to experience the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God unless you fail, because that is at the very most amazing times that God shows up. Well, I mean, when do you need the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the forgiveness of God the most? When you're a failure. When you've sinned greatly. And God shows up. I love that about him. If there's no failure, there's no grace. If there's no failure, there's no forgiveness. If there's no failure, there's no mercy. And that's the beauty of it. Now, that doesn't mean go out and go sin. We know what it says in Romans, right? But that's when he shows up. Now, one thing I want you to realize as well, to give a word of encouragement to someone who is feeling down as being like Jesus, you can be that person. Have you ever been so down and out that somebody comes along and encourages you at the right moment? You know what that feels like, right?
Are you that person? See, you can be Jesus with skin. You can be used mightily as the Lord is in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. You can come alongside somebody that has been kicked down, beaten, alone, financial turmoil, divorce, whatever, and you can come alongside of them and you can say, man, I'm here with you. The Lord wants to manifest his presence with you. And you know what? I'm going to walk through this with you every step of the way. And let me tell you, there is nothing more powerful than a friend like that. So the Lord knows all our difficulties, all our difficult circumstances. He knows Paul's. He knows everything you're going through. He knows what you've been through in the past. And he also knows what lies ahead. Just look at this verse. I want you to notice something. The Lord stood by him. Be of good cheer. Take courage, Paul. Present. For you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Past. So you must also bear witness at Rome. What's that? What's that? Future. You have the past, present, and future of a sovereign God who is in complete, total control. Here's what God did not do. Paul, I'm going to send you to Rome. But before you get to Rome, you're going to spend 2 years in a Caesarean prison. And then you're going to be on a ship. And you're going to spend 14 days without food on this ship. The ship's going to sink. You're going to be in the water. Everybody's almost going to die and drown. And then when you finally get to shore, you're going to get bit by a snake. And then when you're done getting bit by a snake, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to spend another 2 years in prison. And when you're done with that, you're going to get your head lopped off. Praise God. No, what he says is this. He says, Paul, I'm standing by you here right now. I've given you my presence, manifest presence of God through this difficult situation. I'm encouraging you. I know you by name, and I remember what you've done in the past for me. I remember how you served me. And that's what Jesus does. He encourages the discouraged. But before we get into that, I want to talk about a couple of things first. Sometimes he manifests himself in a special way through his word. Sometimes he manifests himself through encouragement from another believer. And sometimes it's still that still small voice. But I want to ask you this question. When Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, and notice this carefully, they never met the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. There's one like the Son of Man in the fiery furnace. They never met the Son of Man as close and as personal as they had at that present second until they were in the fiery furnace. And when they were in the fiery furnace, because they were selfishly, self-sacrificially having a good conscience and allowing themselves to be thrown in the fire, standing up for God and who he was, they get thrown in the fiery furnace, and who meets them right there? Jesus. The presence of God was in there, rescuing them, strengthening them, and encouraging them. Why? To save their lives? No, because they come out of the fiery furnace, and it is a testimony to the glory of God and the power of God and the salvation of God and the honor of God. And matter of fact, that very defining moment is what brings Nebuchadnezzar to the Lord and pen his letter of the glory of God and telling everybody, you guys have no idea about who this God is, but I'm going to tell you because I've seen it. And it all started with a fiery furnace. Really? Actually, it started with obedience, ended up with a fiery furnace, and then played out for the glory of God. Now, the Lord, and I want you to notice this, the Lord didn't condemn Paul, but he didn't let him wallow in it. You notice that? He didn't condemn Paul for feeling discouraged and being beat down, but neither did he let him stay in it. He gave him a promise. Paul, I got a future for you. I got a plan for you. You're going to Rome. That's what the Lord does. No, Paul says, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to just wallow in my self-pity and my boo-hoo, poor me. And I don't care about you, Lord. And I'm just going to focus on me because I'm hurt. That's what he does. He strengthens himself in the Lord. The Lord says, look, Paul, be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Take courage. Cheer up. We're going to Rome. I got a plan for your life. I got a mission for your life. No matter how bad it looks right now, no matter how hard the thing that you're going through right now, I have a plan and a purpose. And I, if you walk in it, I will meet you right where you are. And my manifold presence will go with you. And you will glorify me through your life. Now, the cool thing about this word, I never noticed this before as I searched in the word. 6 out of the 7 times it's used, this verb is used in the New Testament, they're on the lips of Jesus. Now listen to this. This is powerful. This verb right here, this Greek word. I mean, check this out. Jesus uses them 6 out of the 7 times. Right here, obviously. Be of good cheer, take courage. To a paralytic lying on his bed, Jesus said, be of good cheer, take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. To the woman with the hemorrhage, the flow of blood for 12 years, hopeless, reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' robe, and he says to her, daughter, take courage, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. To the disciples who thought that Jesus walking on water was a ghost, he says, be of good cheer, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Wow. To the disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, listen to this. The night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation. I'm telling you this because you're going to have tribulation in the world, man. But I'm telling you how you can have peace in that tribulation. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In me, in my presence, in my glory, in who I am. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Take courage, be of good cheer. And then I love this. Talk about friends, and I want to talk about this just for a second after I mention this because it's amazing. Bartimaeus, remember blind Bart? Blind Bart is sitting there. Jesus walks by, and blind Bart is calling out to Jesus. Jesus stops in his tracks, he turns around, and he says, get that dude and bring him over here. His friends tell him, Bartimaeus, be of good courage. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Jesus is calling for you. What friends? I can see him helping him up as he throws aside his coat and runs to Jesus to have the scales taken off his eyes so that he could see. You know, the Lord will speak to you in all different kinds of ways. The Lord might, you know, one time I was going through an extremely difficult trial in my life. And I woke up at 3 a.m, just straight out of my bed. And the Lord said, go look up this scripture. And I went and I looked up the scripture and the Lord spoke right to my heart. One time I was in Bible college and I was just feeling old for one reason in there compared to everybody else. And just like, Lord, what do you have for me? These kids have lived pure holy lives and I'm a mess. I'm in a hospital. I'm in ICU here, Lord. And I'm just discouraged. What do you want? You know, are you ever going to use me, Lord? What do you have for me, Lord? And I come when you would sign in for the class and it was morning devos and there was 475 students in the morning devos. And I looked and I signed my name and right next to my name was 1 John 3:20. And I went and I sat in my seat and I opened up my Bible and it said, although our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. And I sat there and I began to weep and weep. And it is exactly, you know, I'm thinking about dropping out of Bible college and what do you have for me, Lord? And Lord, is this really what you want me to do? And then God just met me right where I needed it. Another time I was on the mission field. I got off the mission field and we didn't have any huge events planned. And I'm working for my dad and I'm driving back from the Bay Area and I'm selling chemicals. And it wasn't that bad. I was listening to Christian radio. But I was crying out to the Lord, Lord, are you going to use me anymore? Lord, what do you have for me? Lord, I'm available. Man, here I am. I'm ready to just do whatever you want me to do. Send me. Nothing. I was hearing nothing. Couple of months into being home, I'm driving home, and my friend, who was just a friend at that time and not my mentor, Mickey, calls me. And I answer the phone. He goes, "You know, the Lord told me to call you. The Lord told me you needed some encouragement." And I can remember that. And I began to weep then too. And I was like, "You know, you'll never know." He's like, "You know what? The Lord wants to use you mightily. You need to move down to San Diego. Get a job. Just serve at the church. God will raise you up." So I went down there to check the thing out. And as I got down to Horizon Christian Fellowship, they hired me. You never know. Here's the thing. And here's what I think about things. I'm like, what if I wouldn't answer the phone? What if Mickey wouldn't obey the Lord to call and encourage me that day? I might not even be standing right here right now. Dude, get it. Here is how sovereign he is. Paul was on his way to get ambushed, and God Almighty used his nephew, who happened to be standing there, coincidentally, to hear that they're going to kill him. What are the chances of that? God uses it. He can use pagans. He can use unbelievers. He can use anything he wants for his glory, because he is the one who writes human history. And he used Paul's nephew to save his life. He used Mickey to call me, to engage me and propel me and send me into the call that God has me to be in. God wants to use you. And you know what Paul must have thought when the nephew showed up? "God, you just gave me that promise. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you testify to me before in Jerusalem, you're going to test to me in Rome." He must have thought, "You're so cool, God. You protected me." "Yeah, but wait, Paul. You got 2 more years of prison and a boat ride and a snake. A few other things. But it just gives you enough to keep going. To do what he wants you to do in his life." Look at me. In closing, there in verse 11b there where it says, "Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem," I think it's important to point out, he's a grateful God. God loves you. He's a thankful God. He blesses those who serve him. Guys, this is a fact. If you serve him, he will bless you. Let me repeat it, just in case you didn't get it. If you serve him, he will bless you. It's who he is. Listen what he says in Hebrews 6. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of which you have shown towards his name." He's not going to forget. He's not going to forget what when you have tried to glorify his name, the love and labor and the work. He names 3 things. Work, labor, and love towards my name. "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And I'm not going to forget it. Not only am I not going to forget it, I'm going to bless it. "And even when you sit behind in front of those 70 self-righteous Pharisees, or the self-righteous that kick you down, maybe you're that person that's been hurt and broken over religion or a church or some kind of thing in your life. Jesus is altogether different. And he says, "Look, Paul, I am going to be here with you. And I'm going to walk you through this." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the love, knowing this." Now, God wants you to know something here, guys. "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He remembers. He blesses. You get rewards in heaven. That's power. You don't seem to understand. Go ahead. Walk through this worthless 70 years of life, because life is but a vapor. And when you serve me, and when you toil, and when you work, and when you labor, when you get to heaven, I'm going to bless your socks off. But while you're going through those difficult times in life, as you're serving me, I will stand next to you when you need me most, and I will call you by name, and I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that my thoughts towards you are like the sands of the seashore, and you're the apple of my eye, and I love you, and I call you my children. And then you're going to get to heaven. And that's where it's going to get sweet. Look, Paul doesn't know about the plot to kill him, but God's got his back. Do you feel broken, alone, discouraged, beat up this morning? Maybe you got your teeth kicked in while serving the Lord, or punched in the face by some religious person, or beat up by some self-righteous mob. I don't know. Maybe you're sitting in a cell of your own making. Maybe you're sitting in a cell that has nothing to do with you at all. This is what I know. God is on the throne. He has not fallen off, and he works everything for his good and his glory and his purpose. And as long as you have breath in you, he has a purpose for you. And whether he sends you to Rome or he sends you down the street, he wants to use you. And he wants to speak into your life and say, cheer up, be of good courage, take courage. I am standing next to you. I am going with you. I'm never going to leave you. And let's do this together. We need to look to Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on him. He is the one in the fiery furnace. He is the one walking on the sea. He's the one calming the sea. He is the only one that can speak into your life. Peace be still. Get back to him. And remember, God sovereignly worked in Paul's life to accomplish his purposes, and he can work out his will through human events without any difficulty whatsoever. And he wants to do it in you. We're going to take communion now, together, as a family. Here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. The Bible says to examine yourself before you take communion in Corinthians. It says to look inside your heart and to see if there is any evil conscience, defiled conscience, seared conscience, weak conscience in you. Ask yourself this before you take communion. Do I have a good conscience between God and my fellow man? If not, do business with God. But I can't, Garrett. I'm steeped in my bitterness and unforgiveness and my animosity and my lust and my pride. Then just let it go by. Because you're not ready. The Bible says that you leave your gift at the altar and you go and you reconcile with your brother and you make it right. And then you can come back and worship. This is serious business, communion. If you don't know Christ, let it pass on by, please. If you're in some major moral violation of your conscience and God, let it pass on by, or do business with God before you take it. Remember, here's the beauty. In your failure, in your sin, that is when he will meet you with mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Confess it to him, it's gone. Those of you that are in a marriage relationship that you've sinned against your spouse, do business with them right now. Pray for them. Take communion together. Love on them. Ask forgiveness. If you're sitting next to your brother or your sister and you need to ask forgiveness. Get right with the Lord. I believe we're going to see God show up in this church. He's confirmed it over and over with his presence like we've never seen. He's preparing us for something powerful, and he's preparing us for something big. And four people at First Service gave their life to Christ. God is doing and moving and shaking in this community. And he's going to do more in this world. So do business with God. And then we'll remember him and we'll partake together. It's simple. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead, and you will be saved. And then confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen.